If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up to 1 John chapter 2, and you'll need to pull out your outline if you're taking notes tonight. It'll be most helpful for you to follow along as we look tonight at the important topic of the myth of adolescence. So again, I was preparing some notes to get ready for this youth conference in Russia. Thought I would share this message with you tonight, as it's an important thing for us to grab a biblical concept on. And I think it kind of also fits into kind of how we're viewing our church, particularly our young people getting baptized and taking part in the Lord's Supper, becoming members, has to do a little bit with this topic of them being young adults. And so I think it kind of fits in nicely to what we've been studying a little bit. And so I've entitled tonight's message as The Myth of Adolescence. We'll be looking at some selected scriptures, but we'll start here in a little bit in 1 John chapter 2. Why don't you pray with me and we'll get started. Father, we bow before you this evening and we thank you for the privilege of coming together as those who've been bought with a price, as those who've been changed from the inside out, as those who've been called to represent you on earth. And I pray, God, as we look into this important topic tonight about understanding children and young people and young adults, I pray, God, that you would give us a biblical mindset and a biblical framework of how to think through this most important of topics when it comes to the family, when it comes to youth groups, when it comes to teenagers, when it comes to our expectations of what we should look for in young people today. And so would you give us grace and would you show us your truth that we might walk in it? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you don't have to look far or talk to many people before you realize the consensus is evident. Young people in our churches today are in great trouble. Often, over the last few decades, various studies have accumulated, revealing devastating statistics demonstrating an unprecedented decline in the church attendance among young people. Mark DeVries believes that more than half of adolescents who attend church as children leave church before they reach the age of 17. He goes on to discuss another disappointing study that shows that 48% of adults confirmed in the Presbyterian Church left the church once they reached adulthood. It gets worse. Lifeway Research, the Southern Baptist denomination, reveals that there is a sharp decline in the evangelical church attendance in, for young people ages 18 to 22. According to the latest study, 70% of this age group stopped attending church regularly. Believe it or not, some give even a higher stat, as high as 88% of kids raised in Christian homes do not continue to follow the Lord after they graduate from high school. This is about 20% higher than it was at the turn of the last century. And so without a doubt, American young people between the ages of 18 and 29 are considerably less religious than older Americans. The president of Barna Group, David Kinneman, agrees. He writes this, quote, "The ages 18 to 29 are the black hole of church attendance. This age segment is missing in action from most congregations." Well, the decline of church attendance is not just true of young people, but it's true of all people in general. Tom Gillespie, former president of Princeton Seminary, has pointed at the problem. He writes this, quote, "The truth of the matter is that the chief cause of our membership decline is our inability over the past quarter of a century to translate our faith to our children. Put simply, we are unable to keep our children in the church when they become adults. As a result, we are not only a dwindling church, but an aging one as well." Close quote. So Gillespie here makes it clear that the church is not doing a good job discipling its youth. Even the secular media is picking up on this great decline of church attendance. There are some conversations, or some conservative estimates, rather, of those who are dropping out of church all the way down to 40%. And if it is only 40%, is that any less a state of emergency? In other words, whether it's the lowest percentage, 40% of young people leaving the church, or the highest percentage, 88%, are any of us as Christians happy about that ratio of young people leaving the church today? Young people are fleeing from the church like fair-weathered fans of a baseball team having a losing season. And so we must ask, why are so many people dropping out of church? According to Scott McConnell, Associate Director of Lifeway Research, he writes, 97% of dropouts list one or more specific life change issues as a reason for why they left church. He goes on to give that the most frequent reason for leaving church, according to all those that he polled who are leaving church, is the simple fact that young people want a break from church, 27%. Going to college also affords a good excuse, 25%. Work responsibilities is listed as another major reason for dropping out of church, 23%. In addition to going away to college, simply moving anywhere away from home made it difficult to attend church because of the lack of desire to find a closer church, 22%. It seems like relationships and community are big factors in keeping young people in church, and if they lose either one of those two, then they are far more likely to drop out. Brad Wagner, Vice President of Research and Development at Lifeway, stated, quote, relationships are often the glue that keep people in church or serves as the attraction to being to begin attending again following a period of absenteeism. Many people are deeply influenced by friends and loved ones, close quote. Well, I have a different theory of why young people are leaving church today. I don't think it has to do with moving away from school. I don't think it has to do with going to college or trying to find a church within your neighborhood. I don't think it has to do with relationships. I think the reason that so many young people are leaving churches today is the fact that they were never born again. That's right. They never knew Jesus at all. You see, Jesus says that you will know them by their fruit. And if they're truly born again and walking in the light of Jesus Christ, they will stay true to the institution of which Jesus died for. Am I saying that because young people drop out of church and so they're all, lost their salvation? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that they never had salvation. They never really knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They really never knew what it was to be a Christian. And so true believers do not forsake the assembling of themselves, but desire to be together, to encourage one another, and to stimulate others toward love and good deeds. Maybe nowhere in the Bible is it more clear that those who abandon church and walk away never knew Christ than 1 John 2:19. You know what the verse says. You're there in 1 John 2. Look at verse 19. It simply says this: they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You understand what John is saying there? Look, when people walk away from church, when they walk away from the Lord, when they walk away from their faith, they never had faith at all. True believers stay tapped into the vine. Now, I don't know of a young person today with a vibrant love for Christ and an exemplary service to the Lord who does not attend church regularly and place themselves under the spiritual teaching, counseling, and accountability of the local church. Do you? Do you know of a young person who loves Christ with all their heart, who has nothing to do with the local church? And so what I'm getting at is the reason for these statistics of people, again, walking away is they were never saved to begin with. And so tonight I want to give you three headings on this topic of adolescence and kind of the crisis, the problem, what's going on. And we can examine tonight whether or not this idea of adolescence is a myth. Okay, so kind of what I'm getting at here is our first major heading is the explanation of why adolescence has created chaos. If we kind of look at the idea of these young people, teenagers, as being adolescents, I'm saying that that concept, that common way of thinking of these young people has created chaos in our society. In fact, we could say this, the invention of the concept of adolescence. Let's talk about it for a minute. The invention of this concept of adolescence. David Allen Black addresses this in his book, The Myth of Adolescence, Raising Responsible Children in an Irresponsible Society. Rick Holland also addresses this topic in his journal article entitled The Myth Called Adolescence. And both of these articles, as well, one's a book, one's an article, as well as a bunch of other work has been done on this subject, basically saying that adolescents are usually thought of as being those teenagers between the ages of 12 and 18. And so the question has been raised, how are we to think of these young people? Are we to think of them as children, or are we to think of them as adolescents, or are we to think of them as young adults? And the most common answer by far today would be, oh, that's obvious, they're adolescents. If they're 12 to 18, they're not really children, but they're certainly not adults. And so we have this new third category called adolescence. After all, it was the American psychologist, G. Stanley Hall, who invented this term in his well-known work, Adolescence, Its Relations to Physiology, Anthropology, Sociology, Sex, Crime, Religion, and Education. This work was published in 1904. And the word adolescence is taken from the Latin word adolescere, meaning to grow up. And so growing up is often seen as a period of exploration when kids are experimenting and trying out different roles as they seek to find their own identity in the world. Hall, this psychologist, believed that adolescence was explained by a link between genetic psychology and education. In other words, he believed that just as there are different stages in the development physically of a person, there are different stages of the development of young children before they become adults psychologically. Unfortunately, Hall did not follow biblical principles when it came to training children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord. You have to understand, G. Stanley Hall was a secular psychologist who just wanted to explain the behaviorism of teenagers as to why they did what they did. So he had this theory that there's this physical connection to their genetical makeup and development. The theory for which Hall is known actually adapted from what's called the theory of recapitulation, and he adapted this idea to the idea of adolescent development. This theory poses that each person goes through changes in both the psychic and somatic senses that follow the evolution scale of the mind and the body. Hall believed that the pre-adolescent child develops to his best ability when he is not forced to follow constraints. You understand what he's saying? That before a child becomes a teenager, take the constraints off and let the child be a child. In fact, he talks about how it's better for this child in this pre-adolescent state to go through the stages of evolution freely. Before a child turns 6 or 7, the child should be able to experience how one lived in the simian stage, in which the child could express his animal spirits. The child grows rapidly at this stage and its energy levels are high, no doubt. The child is unable to use reasoning or to show either sensitivity toward religion or social discernment. So obviously, this secular psychologist, Hall, is linking human development and thinking with the philosophy of evolution more so than with the biblical philosophy of the understanding and the importance of teaching and training children according to the Bible. In other words, the whole idea of Proverbs 22:6 of train up a child in the way he should go, or Ephesians 6:4, fathers, raise your children under the teaching and admonition of the Lord, go out the window. And he's basically saying at this pre-adolescent stage, let your children be animals. Because if you constrain them, then they won't really be able to develop properly. But the Bible clearly teaches that parents are to discipline their children. Hebrews 12:5-11, and not allow them to avoid constraints and develop freely, as Hall suggests, but rather to constrain them and to discipline them as a loving father should. And so I don't believe that children are expressing animal spirits, but rather the depravity of their own souls. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this already should make you very suspect about what else Hall would say as it has to do with adolescence. Hall believed that it was not until the age of 8 that formal learning could begin. So just kind of let your kids be animals till age 8. And at that point, you can start trying to teach them a little something. He argued that this was when their brain was finally full size and weight. But since the reasoning skills were not developed properly, the child should not have to deal with moralizing conflicts or ideas. Understand what he's saying? There's no morality at that age because they can't really figure it out. Again, Hall seems to be going directly against Scripture in his neglect of training children to submit to the authority placed over them by a loving God who wants them to obey so that he can bless children and give them a long life. Hall has been labeled, though, as the father of adolescent psychology. If you talk to anybody about adolescence in our culture, you can't have an educated conversation without discussing this man, G. Stanley Hall. Americans no longer think of adolescents as little adults, but as older children in a prolonged stage of childhood. Whomever ultimately receives the credit for naming this newly emerging phase of life, by the turn of the 20th century, adolescence has come to be accepted as a sociological reality. And by the 1920s, it was clear that the emerging youth subculture was here to stay. Although it was not until 1960 that there was a common agreement amongst the developmental psychologists that adolescence was a legitimate phase of a lifespan. Now, unfortunately, the church at large has accepted this secular way of thinking. Theologians have only recently acknowledged the impact of giving this category of adolescence over to the psychologist. There's not been a whole lot of good theological writing on this subject. And so their idea is that the church is really just giving into some of this. And some would even say the church has a lot of catching up to do, to catch up with these psychologists who are on the cutting edge of relating to us the development of teenagers. To which I would say, really? The church has catching up to do? Maybe the culture has some catching up to do to the teaching of this book. It's called the Bible. Maybe what the church needs to simply do is come back to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible teach on this subject? I mean, the church doesn't have any catching up to do. The church just needs to return to the clear teaching of Scripture. Listen, for example, to some of these proverbs that tell you exactly how to handle children in this stage. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. How about Proverbs 23:13-14? Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Or how about Proverbs 29:15? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29:17. Correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. And so really, this whole idea of adolescence does not come from God's word, at least not in the secular mindset that children don't need to be constrained. And then when they become teenagers, you just now get into teaching what morality is all about. In fact, what this whole concept of adolescence has led to is your next sub point there on your outline, the idea that adulthood can be delayed. That's really what it gives way to, logically speaking. They're not an adult yet. They're still not. They're somehow between this childhood stage and this adult stage. And so there's a huge problem among young people in America today. And this problem is they're slow in maturing from childhood to adulthood. Even the New York Times recently asked the question, why are so many people in their 20s taking so long to grow up? Listen to what Robin Hennig has to say, quote, we're in the thick of what one sociologist calls the changing timetable for adulthood, close quote. Sociologists traditionally define the transition to adulthood as marked by five milestones. So here's what's traditionally been understood as the five milestones of going from a child to an adult. They would be marked by these five things: completing school, leaving home, becoming financially independent, getting married, and having a child. So there's your five markers according to our society, which I think are reasonable, right? Completing school, leaving home, becoming financially independent, getting married, and having a child. But what's happening is that with more and more people in their 20s are staying at home, taking longer to finish school, delaying marriage, and so it's created a whole new segment of culture in our society. Guys seem to struggle with growing up more than girls. Somebody say amen. You're like, oh, I'm not saying amen to that, right? But consider these quotes from Michael Kimmel. He says this: the U.S. Census shows a steady and dramatic decline in the percentage of young adults under 30 who have completed these demographic markers. In year 2000, 46% of women and 31% of men had reached those markers by age 30. In 1960, just 40 years earlier, 77% of women and 65% of men had reached them. And so what we're seeing here is over the last generation, a great decline in children becoming young adults. The passage between adolescence and adulthood has morphed from a transitional moment to a separate life stage altogether. Adolescence starts earlier and earlier in some ways because young kids are exposed to more than they should. But at the other end, adulthood starts later and later. Everyone knows that 30 is the new 20. But it's equally true these days that 12 is the new 20. You understand what I'm saying? A 12-year-old is exposed to far more than they should be, so they're almost treated like a 20-year-old. But at the same time, you have a 30-year-old who's acting like a 20-year-old because of their failure to really mature into young adulthood. And so according to this assessment, the inability of young men to mature with these natural markers of adulthood is staggering. It seems like sociologists may be recommending a fourth life stage. It's widely recognized that there are children, adolescents, and adults in our society. But what I'm saying is that even in secular society, it's almost like they want to go from children to adolescents to now this new category, somewhere between 18 and 30, and then adulthood. So there may be the need for a fourth category between adolescents and adults. Maybe we could call it something like moochers. Or we could call it non-launchers, or we could call that group the stagnants. I mean, who knows, right? But the idea is, I suggest to you that that's going to develop in our culture at some point. Researchers point out to the maturing of adulthood is definitely a bigger problem for young men than women. Many men today have not given up the teenage addiction, for example, to video games. They neglect their own duties to immerse themselves in a fantasy world. Listen to this statistic. About half of American males age 18 to 34 play video games and do so for over 2 hours a day. These kind of statistics point towards males having a lack of initiative in general to really apply themselves and being responsible with their time. This drives some ladies crazy and others mad. And speaking of the obvious problem of immature males in our society, Jessica Gross writes, quote, they're unemployed, they're romantically challenged, and they're everywhere, close quote. So we have a real problem on our hands. We have the idea of everybody buying into adolescence. Even if you buy into adolescence, it doesn't solve the problem because young people still aren't maturing into godly young adults. And I think that bothers me most of all is your next subpoint there, the inexcusable fact that much of the church has bought in. Much of the church doesn't look to the Bible to lead the way in culture and in training kids, but rather we look to the culture. And we treat people like G. Stanley Hall and developmental psychology books in universities as if they have the final say on what it is we should be doing. So I'm not shocked that our culture believes in adolescence, but I am shocked that so many in the church completely buy into this concept without even thinking about it biblically. I mean, I've spoken with one children's ministry worker within the past year who told me that children cannot comprehend the idea of eternity, so it shouldn't even be taught to them until they're at least 13 years old. So, you know, the idea here is that the church is buying into a lot of psychological thinking, and we should be leading the way in raising children to be young adults that fear and honor God. And so what is the church doing to intervene during this time of crisis? Does the Bible give us answers, or should we be more focused on what experts say? Well, I don't claim to be an expert in this area, but I did actually have the privilege of reading at least 25 books on this topic as I was preparing my own dissertation, which was on expository youth ministry. And I did that because I was working as a youth pastor, had the opportunity to get a doctorate, and I wanted to write a work that would address part of this problem as it pertains to a youth pastor and working in youth ministry. And what I did is I was trying to read all the stuff that's out there on adolescents or teenagers or youth ministry, even books on parenting, obviously, that address this whole age group, is I kind of boiled down all the research I did that most churches present their youth ministry or their idea of reaching out to adolescents. And they would, I think you could categorize them in at least three different major ways. The first one would be the program-driven youth ministry. And the idea is that in order to keep these adolescents' attention, you need to have great programs. And you need to do all kind of stuff with youth, because if you don't, they'll get bored and they won't come back to youth group. And so those kind of youth ministries will be focused on what's the latest, greatest video we could show, or thing we could give away, or gross thing we could do. Whatever it takes, we got to pack the house with kids. And so we're going to do whatever it takes. That would be more of a program-driven youth ministry. A second kind of youth ministry would be more of a relational youth ministry. And so the relational youth ministry would be more about kids really like authenticity. They appreciate you being open and honest. And so really the way to keep them, as we've already heard a little bit earlier in the message tonight, the way to keep them is build relationships. And if you have good relational bonding with students, then they'll stay. The third category of emphasis on this would simply be families. It's all due to the family. And within the category of family, you have anything from, a reasonable family involvement, which is obviously needed and helpful and the way God designed it. But then it goes all the way to the spectrum of what's called family integrated churches that don't acknowledge any youth ministry whatsoever. And so they would say, in some family integrated churches, they would say that any age graded teaching time at church is just simply unbiblical. So they would say no nursery, that there shouldn't be any Sunday school for children. There certainly shouldn't be a youth group, because if anybody but the parent is interacting with your child other than a family context, that they may, tweak your kid for evil. And so the idea is keep young people away from each other only if it's in the family context. Well, I'd like to suggest to you a fourth option, and it was just simply what I called an expository youth ministry, which doesn't really bank on programs or relationships or family, but banks its whole emphasis on the Word of God. The idea that you teach the Bible to young people, you encourage certain programs. You want to have programs in youth group. That's a great thing to do. You want to have games and things to do. I think programs can be very helpful. You want to have relationships and discipleships and be open and honest. Of course, we want family involved in different youth-type settings, that their family would come and participate. Maybe not every family does, but certainly those families who choose to come, we love that. But the most important thing would be teaching the Word of God, what the Bible has to say about growing and loving Christ, that young people can fully grasp and understand. I mean, is the Bible sufficient to change people and cultures and countries, or should we just give up? There are no easy solutions to solving all the problems that we see in teenagers today. But one thing is for sure, God still sits on his throne, and his sovereignty rules over the universe. He is in control of all things, and he will work in and through his church to accomplish his will for his glory. The gates of hell will not prevail. And God has made an everlasting covenant with his adopted children, and his kingdom will know no end. And so really, in the work I did, I just tried to say, hey, look, what we should be doing is teaching the Bible and living it out. And so that's maybe one way to tackle this idea. And maybe that transitions us into our next major heading here. Number two, examples of teenagers who acted like young adults. And before we dive into this, you're already there in 1 John chapter 2. Let me just say, the Bible doesn't really address this problem. The Bible nowhere clearly addresses the idea of adolescence. But rather, when you search through Scripture, you see young men acting like men and young women acting like women, giving us the idea that there's really two stages of human life, childhood and adulthood. And to try to make my point, I'll use 1 John 2:12-14. Notice here, this is what is being taught. John writes this: I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And so notice here are three categories that are given: little children, verse 12, fathers, verse 13, and then young men, also in verse 13. Now, he's talking here about spiritual maturity and not the physical growth of a human being. But the idea is, I think, a good one, that the idea in the scripture, there are little children, there are young men, and then there are fathers. Look again at the middle of 13, towards the end of that verse. It says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So again, he refers to three different categories here of spiritual maturity: children, young men, and fathers. And I would suggest to you that that's really more of the biblical model of how to understand that there are children, there are young men or young women, and then there's full-blown adults. And so the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time addressing that transition. It's just assumed that you were a child and then you were a young man. And young men and young women acted like adults. And so here's some examples of young people that we could say were certainly walking in the light of God. There's David, who was fearless against a giant. You guys are familiar with these, but we can look at just a couple of these. 1 Samuel chapter 17 addresses the kind of this fearless take of David as he goes to fight Goliath. And notice how he acts here. While we understand him to be a young man there, he had great courage and incredible instincts to just follow God and to be fearless in his attack. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, starting in verse 19, we read this. Now Saul and all of the men of Israel were there in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went and Jesse as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampments as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the man who stood by them, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to them, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him as it was before. And skip down to verse 40. They had heard about David. They had taken him to Saul. Saul tried to dress him in his armor. But then in verse 40, we read this. He took off his staff. And so he decided not to wear the armor that Saul had given him as he prepares to go to battle. So he took off his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd, in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in hand and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine took and looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistines, "You come against me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, let me ask you something. Does that sound like an adolescent? Does that sound like a little teenage boy who's playing a lot of video games? Or does that sound like a man? I mean, the idea is that David, we think, was a young teenager at this stage. God had already given him the ability to overcome the lion and the bear. There was a supernatural courage in David and an ability to go to the fighting line and to do what grown men wouldn't do. I mean, there should have been grown men who at least gave their life trying, but they wouldn't. David, this young man, this young teenager, was fearless against this giant. So how about turning to Daniel chapter 1? Let's look at Daniel, who was courageous against a whole empire. I mean, if 1 Samuel talks about David being courageous against a giant, Daniel was courageous against the whole Babylonian empire. And so in Daniel chapter 1, we read in verses 8 and following that after they had been taken in, that they were told that they would give the best of the youth of the land certain foods to eat and drink, and Daniel was supposed to abide by this. But in verse 8 we read, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And so God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food for you to drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So it would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned him over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, tested them for 10 days, and at the end of 10 days it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so here again we see the whole idea of Daniel stepping up to the emperor through some of these servants, asking politely, but asking nevertheless for the ability to eat of the kind of food that would honor God instead of defiling himself and eating things that weren't kosher. We see here Daniel was courageous, and as you look through the whole book of Daniel, we see that God blessed him for his courage, and he was a much respected and revered counselor to the king. And then later in Daniel 3, we read obviously about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were going to stand before the fiery furnace. And so as they played all of the instruments, they were supposed to bow down and worship the king, but they would not. And so there in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What happened to them? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Here, these young three teenagers stood up again to King Nebuchadnezzar, the world's superpower, and defied the fact that they would for a moment bow down and worship. They were going to leave their livelihood up to God, and God spared their lives. Well, how about the New Testament? Mary certainly showed great maturity at a young age. We believe Mary to have also been a young teenager who, in the Gospel of Luke, we read the account of Gabriel coming to her to announce to her the role that she was supposed to play in the redemption of humankind. And in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And so here we have obviously this young woman, Mary, acting as not a child or a teenager, but rather as a young woman. And then we could say Jesus taught at the temple at age 12. We won't turn to that text, but you understand the idea. Jesus at age 12, which is in the Hebrew mindset, the moving of the bar mitzvah from childhood to adulthood, where he's teaching grown men and rabbis the things of God's word. And so when we look to the Bible, what I'm just simply trying to get you to see in just a little overview there, are we see young teenagers acting as godly men and women who are living outrageously for Christ, who are living outrageously in their life, not giving in to immaturity, but rather serving as an example for us all. And so that moves us to number three. What are some expectations we should have of our young people? Well, let me just say this. We should expect them to do everything we should expect any Christian to do. So all of these five things that I've just listed for you here is that, number one, we should expect them to have a love for Christ out of a pure devotion that would impact all of their behavior. And so the idea is that we would expect them, that text there lists the greatest commandment. We expect young people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as theirself. There are no qualifications of the imperatives of the New Testament of which imperatives are to be followed by adults and which one are to be followed by people who are younger. And so our expectation should simply be whatever the Bible says in the New Testament under the law of Christ in the New Covenant is to be understood that teenagers, yea, and even young children would follow. And so we understand that there's a process of growth and maturing, and it can be very challenging sometimes to tell if children are saved. But I think it becomes a lot more clear in the teenage years whether someone's walking in the light of Christ or not. And so we expect those who are saved, teenagers, young people, young men and young women who are saved, to have a love for Christ. It ought to be evident in all of their life and in all of their devotion by how they love God and love others. What else should we expect from them? Well, we should expect them to obey their parents, both externally in actions, in their actions, and internally in their attitude. So for those young men and young women who are still children in the sense of they're still at home under their mom and dad's supervision and under their authority, Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." There's an emphasis there on the external action. And in verse 2 emphasizes more of the internal attitude. "Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." And so the expectation we should have from teenagers, even from young children, but certainly teenagers, is that if they claim Christ, then they would obey Christ by obeying their parents, both externally and with their attitude. What else should we expect of our teenagers? We should expect them to submit to the elders of the church by becoming members who are baptized and share in the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter 5 talks again about how the church should submit to the elders and that young men should submit to the older men. Verse 5 of that says, 1 Peter 5:5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so the idea is that what we should be seeing in the hearts of young people is a deep respect and desire to follow God, to follow their parents, and then to follow the leaders of their church. that they wouldn't show disregard and disrespect for leaders in the church, certainly not showing that kind of attitude amongst pastors and elders, but rather having a heart, along with all the adults in the church, to submit to that spiritual office of leadership. What else should we expect from young people? Well, D says to realize that they will also be held accountable by church discipline and restoration. So we spent some time, a whole message on Sunday morning, about a month ago, talking about church discipline. And what I'm saying is that we should consider the idea of church discipline even for teenagers. Now, let me just qualify that. I did in the message I preached on it. I'm not saying that every 13-year-old or 15-year-old who sneaks out of the house one time immediately needs to be disciplined in front of the church. But I am saying for that teenager that kicks his heels in, digs his heels in, and defends his ongoing unrepentant rebellion as a young man or a young woman, ought to consider going through the process of church discipline to some degree. When we were at Lakeside Bible Church, we ended up disciplining a 17-year-old because of this young man's desire to pursue his sin head on. He was known in the church. He was walked away from the church. We feel like we needed to address it in the church. He denied Christ by his actions and his lifestyle. And so we pursued a time of church discipline in this young man's life. And so the idea is that we need to make sure that we are holding these young people accountable to a full-fledged adult in the way that we relate to them. Or here's E, to plug in and serve in church ministry, outreach, and missions. And there's the passage on the Great Commission. So who's the Great Commission for? Older, mature adults, right? That's who it's for. Yeah, you got to be a certain age before you can do the Great Commission, right? Wrong! Right? I mean, the idea is that, hey, if you love Christ, we got to be teaching the world about Christ by going and making disciples and teaching them to be baptized, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We got to be holding young teenagers up to being great witnesses for Christ in their school and in their ball teams and in their music, teams. What do you call it? A choir, right? And whatever they do, right? The whole idea is that they ought to be doing things that would be able to share the glory of God and evangelizing the lost. I mean, we ought to have high expectations for our young people the same way that we have for any professing believer. So here's a couple of take-home principles to think about. Number one, treat your teenagers as young adults, okay? So in one sense, we have the idea of, like, I'm all for children being children. But I'm just telling you, the culture we're trying to develop at our church is the idea of age 12 to 13, especially 13, when you're in the seventh grade, we want them to start seeing themselves as young men, young women who help out and who are really being treated as young adults. We're not going to excuse them and to be like, well, there's just the children, there's the adolescents, there are the teenagers, so they don't really know how to act or behave. We're just going to give them a pass because they're a teenager. Now, we want them to grow up, right? So we want to start treating them. Sure, that doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't go to Disneyland. It doesn't mean you can't go to a ball game. It certainly doesn't mean you can never play a video game. I'm just talking about, is that what's dominating you? Or is that just part of the fun that you have as a family? Or young people certainly could have a little bit of fun in that way, but there's a difference between being engrossed in entertainment and thinking of themselves as a young man and a young woman. And I think it is time as a church that we start treating them as such, which means for you, some of you dads need to leave this message tonight and maybe sit your son down and say, hey, you know what? I've been reminded of some principles in the scripture tonight, and I just want to remind you, you're a young man, you're a young woman, here's what your mom and I expect of you. We love you, we care for you. I was just talking to a dad earlier today who hit it right on the head. He said with his kids, he asked them, do you want to be treated like a boy or like a young man? And when they were in this teenage years, how do you think they responded? They want to be treated as a young man, right? To which he replied, then I have expectations of you to be responsible as any godly young man should be. And so I think that we as a church need to treat our teenagers as young adults. Secondly, you need to tell your teenagers about the law of God and the love of God. And so they need to understand there's an accountability to them. There's great love that God has for sinners. And there's great love that a teenager should feel from God, just like all of us as Christians should feel and sense from God. But the idea is that we need to balance that message of the love of God with the law of God. Here's what God's word says you can and can't do. And oh, by the way, the motivation to obey the law should be God. The law doesn't justify you. It's faith in Christ. But the law is still good and it needs to be followed. And if you love me, then you'll follow me, Jesus said, right? The whole idea is that you'll obey my commandments. And so there's New Testament law that needs to be followed. So tell your teenagers about it. Tell them this is what God expects of you. Tell them this is what God expects of me to do to you if you don't respond. So if you're not responding, if you're not growing, God calls me to discipline you because I'm supposed to train you in the teaching and in the admonition of the Lord. Last, we see here, take as much time as you need to get this through to them. My biggest fear is that sometimes as parents, we have this idea like, well, I'll have a good talk with little Johnny or little Sally. You know, we had a good talk, and it's all done. Now, this is a lifestyle. Guys, we're talking about a lifestyle of living with them every day, teaching them how to be in God's word, to love God, to live for God. It's modeled by you, and I say take as much time as you need. Can you think of anything more important to do than to spend time discipling your own children as you watch them develop, Lord willing, by His grace, from being a young child to being a young man, from being a young girl to a young woman who would walk uprightly before the Lord? Now, we understand it's all God's grace. Not even the perfect parent can save their kid. All right. So don't hear me say tonight it's your responsibility to see them come to Christ. It's not. It's your responsibility to teach them about Christ and to point them to Christ. God will save those that He wills for His own glory. But we have a responsibility to still take as much time as is needed to get through to them. And so I really believe tonight, as you've seen, that the whole idea of adolescence is a myth. Basically, you have children, you have young adults. And the idea is that we want to train our young people, age 12, 13, to start thinking of themselves as young adults who follow Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into some important text tonight that just kind of remind us of so many truths that the Bible is for all of us, for all age brackets, from young children to young adults to full-grown adults. We all have a responsibility to look at the Word of God and to follow what we read in it. And God, I pray that it would always be out of a motive of great love for God, that as you love us and as you sent your son to die for us, that we would respond to that with a great love for you. And I pray that you would help us as a church to have a good balance of playing and hanging out and spending fun time with our family, and at the same time teaching them about what it means to be a young man and a young woman and raising the bar a little bit, certainly higher than our culture, on how to live for Christ. And so I pray, God, that you would help us as a church, help us as moms and dads, help us as grandparents, help us as aunts and uncles, help even our college students to consider these truths so that we might think about family development, a child's development, in the way you think of them. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to gain much in thinking this through and living it out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.